Thanks, JD. One of my favorite TV programs over the years has been, at least in its original form, a show that began with these words. In the criminal justice system, the people are represented by two separate yet equally important groups: the police who investigate crime and the district attorneys who prosecute the offenders. These are their stories. I've always loved Law and Order. My favorite of the different kinds of renditions of it is Law and Order Criminal Intent with the really wacky detective Gorin. But that show ended a number of years ago. But I've always been fascinated with criminal drama, and especially the court proceedings that surrounded these stories. I guess that goes all the way back to, in the early days of television, Perry Mason, and these kinds of TV dramas have been around since television began. When they come to the courtroom setting, one of the important things that you need is evidence. You need evidence to win a case. In order to present the evidence that you need, what is required is a sufficient number of what we would call credible witnesses. It does not help your case to have a known liar. You need witnesses that are credible, that the evidence mounts to be able to win the case that you are trying to present if you're a lawyer. A few weeks back, we began our look in the fifth chapter of the Gospel of John at this story of Jesus healing a man at the pool of Bethesda. And I would just remind you of that story as we set the context again this morning for the conclusion. Jesus comes to the pool and heals a man, and after he heals the man, he tells him to pick up his bed and walk. It isn't very long before the man encounters the religious leaders who ask him why he is carrying his bed, his mat, on the Sabbath. For that was against Jewish law. They had a myriad of laws that they took to enforce the Sabbath day, most of it far beyond what the Old Testament warranted. But this was one of the laws. It was the law of carrying. Find out in the story that he tells them that it is Jesus who authorizes them to carry his bed. And so then they approach Jesus and say, "Why are you doing this? Who gave you the right?" And the story then escalates in the fact that not only Jesus is accused of breaking Mosaic law, but as we begin to move through the dialogue between Jesus and the Pharisees, Jesus claims actually to be equal with God. He says, the Father has been working to this day and I am working, at which they accuse him of blasphemy, and they now begin to have a conversation among themselves about killing Jesus. And so this is the point of the story that we began last time in terms of Jesus' claim to be equal with God. We began, and there are three aspects to this claim that I would draw to your attention. The first two from last time, in verses 16 to 20, we talked about the actions of the Son which substantiated this claim. Then in verses 21 to 30, it is the authority of the Son which paralleled this claim that we discussed. And we are now on the third aspect of this dialogue, this conversation, this almost sermon that Jesus gives to these religious leaders with respect to this claim of him being equal with God. And that relates to how I introduced this morning's message, in the fact that he now introduces to us the corroborating evidence, we might say, the credible witnesses, the evidence that he would introduce that substantiate the claim that he is in fact equal with God. And so we began with the actions of the Son. We talked about the authorities of the Son. This morning, In verses 31 to 47 of John chapter 5, the affirmation of the Son. The affirmation of the Son. The question is, and it's a good question, as we come to the conclusion of this section, of this chapter, on what grounds can Jesus make this claim? Is there any substantiating evidence, any credible witnesses? You see, anybody can make claims like this. I can say to you this morning, the Father has been working till now, and I am working, thereby making myself equal with God. But just because I claim something doesn't necessarily make it true. Is there any evidence, are there any witnesses that would substantiate the claim if we would bring this into a court of law, shall we say? And the answer is yes. In fact, there is credible evidence, there are credible witnesses that substantiate the claim that Jesus is making. We want to talk about them this morning. Just even for us who claim that Jesus is in fact God, the Messiah, the Savior of this world, is there any proof of that? Can we substantiate that? I think we can, and John chapter 5 helps us. And if we look at the end of this chapter, I would suggest to you that Jesus gives to us four witnesses. The fifth being he himself, but apart from himself, four witnesses that would verify his claim of being equal with God. And we want to look at those this morning. The first witness is the Father himself. The witness of the Father. The first of the four in which Jesus says to the religious leaders, if you don't believe me, well, why don't you just perhaps believe them? There are others who would verify this. And so he calls these four witnesses to the stand, if you will. The first being his Father. Verse 31. He says, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. And that is, in fact, biblical. Why is it that even when we have a court of law, what distinguishes, let's say, democratic society from what we might call kangaroo courts in what we would consider to be third world countries in which the criminal justice system doesn't work very well? Well, the differentiating aspect of this is the fact that when we have criminal proceedings, we call witnesses to the stand because my word on something isn't enough. And this is, in fact, what Jesus is saying here in verse 31 as he begins. If I alone bear witness of myself, that's not deemed credible. Just because I say it doesn't make it true. And that is biblical. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, in the Old Testament Mosaic Law, we find that in fact written. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. This is the law of Moses. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. That's where we get our criminal procedure from. It is from Old Testament law. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. We established truth and facts based upon other accounts. When we have a car accident, my word isn't sufficient. What the police will often do is get eyewitnesses to substantiate either my story or the other person's story if they conflict with each other. And so that's what Jesus himself is suggesting, that this is perfectly valid. Then he goes on in verse 32 to say, there is another who bears witness about me. And the one that he is referring to is, in fact, his own father. Further down in verse 37, John kind of moves back and forth in his writing, but it's the same theme here in verse 37. He says, the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not know, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one he has sent. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, the Father himself testified about me. They say, well, where on earth did that ever happen, that God spoke his affirmation with respect to Jesus? Well, glad you asked. Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. And in verses 16 and 17, we read that when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, now this is in a public setting upon the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. So the suggestion is that God himself actually spoke an affirmation on his Son publicly, verifying the fact that Jesus is who he claimed to be, his own Son. And so Jesus says, the Father bears witness of me. And the reason you don't believe is because you don't know him. If you knew him, really knew my Father, you would believe the word that he spoke, and then you would believe in me. He says, but you haven't heard, you haven't seen, and you haven't experienced him, although you think you have. Verse 37, second half. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he sent. Now, what's he talking about? Well, I think he's going back to references in the Old Testament. Prophets, their forefathers, that whom they claim to follow in the steps of. And he's saying, I think, and I don't think they're missing the point, that you think you're in line with the Old Testament and you're in line with your own, with the fathers, the Jewish patriarchs. He said, in fact, you are not. Who heard the voice of God? Well, we think of Moses in Exodus chapter 33. Who saw the form of God? Well, perhaps Abraham in Genesis chapter 18. Or Jacob in Genesis 32. Who heard a word from God? Or who was enraptured with the word of God? Well, Joshua in Joshua 1:8. Or David, we could say, in Psalm 119, where he talks about how he loves his word. And Jesus says, if you look back into the Old Testament, and I think these are the connections that he's making, here are men who heard God's voice, saw God's form, heard God's word. You think you're in line with them, but you never have. You don't have a clue. He says, all you have is the trappings of religion. And how do I know that? Because you reject me. And by rejecting me, that indicates that you don't know God at all. Because if you knew him, if you heard his voice, if you saw his form, and if you heard his word, you'd believe in me. Rejecting me simply gives evidence of the fact that you don't know God. Has anything really changed? I don't think so. There are many who claim to know God, to hear from God, to speak for God, who, from all outward appearances, can especially appear very religious. But it's very clear from Jesus' words here that if one fails to acknowledge Jesus, That person does not know God. No matter how dedicated that person may appear to be. He says, you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You don't believe what I said, because if you believe what I said, it would give evidence of the fact that you know God. But because you don't believe me, it shows that you do not, in fact, know God at all. You don't believe in me. Now, what does it really mean to believe in Jesus? I think sometimes we assume that we even understand what that means. But to clarify, belief in the New Testament, in the sense that Jesus declares it to us, is not simply an academic assent to a list of facts. Yeah, I believe Jesus. I believe in Jesus. I believe he lived. I believe he died on a cross. Yeah, I believe. That's not biblical belief. Believing is trusting in him as the unique Son of God for the salvation that he alone can give you. Belief is a giving of a life to him, not just some head knowledge. It's experiential. But it's very clear from the words of Jesus here that if you miss him, you miss God. Rejecting Jesus as God indicates that you don't know God no matter what you say, because Jesus is God. And you cannot separate Jesus from God. Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Now, there's a lot of people who say, well, I pray to God. But there's a preliminary question. Do you trust Jesus as your way to God? Because that is the only way to the Father. All kinds of people pray. All kinds of religions pray to what they imagine to be God. But unless you do that through Jesus, you're not praying to God at all. It's only through Jesus. These men thought that they were in touch with God. But he says, you don't know God because you don't believe in me. This is so important. For Jesus himself said, I and the Father are one. Witness number one is the witness of the Father. Witness number two, second witness, is the witness of John the Baptist. The witness of John the Baptist in verses 33 to 35. He says, you sent to John. Now, when did they send to John? Well, good question. Back in John chapter 1, in verse 19, we have the story, just back a couple of pages. It says, this is the testimony of John the Baptist, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And so he says, you, at one point, sent to John, and it goes on to say, and he has borne witness to the truth, he being the truth. Well, where did that happen? Further in John 1, verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus, this is John, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John has borne witness to who Jesus is. He's called him the Lamb of God. So we have the testimony, the witness of the Father. Now we have the witness of John the Baptist, a rather enigmatic figure who preached in the desert, eating locusts and wild honey and wearing this like a sack, just a bizarre figure. But Jesus called him the greatest prophet who ever lived, because he was introducing Jesus to the world. Very highly respected figure. Verse 35, he was a burning and shining lamp. And as he began his ministry, the crowds were flocking to him. And even the Pharisees, even the religious leaders, perhaps were wondering who it is that he was talking about, because he was speaking of a Messiah. And so for a while, this looked perhaps somewhat promising. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Until he pointed to me. Then these religious leaders, oh, just a minute here. That went nowhere. Because they didn't acknowledge the one to whom John was pointing. And so we had the Father's testimony. We have John's testimony. One that they considered to be a great prophet. Thirdly, we have the witness of the Father. We have the witness of John the Baptist. We have, thirdly, the witness of Jesus' works themselves, the witness of his works in verse 36. He says, but the testimony, as he's comparing himself to John, the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, their very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. The Father has given witness. John's given witness. And there's even a greater witness in the fact of what I claim, which is being substantiated by what I do. If you don't believe God, if you don't believe the Father, and you don't believe John the Baptist, then at least take a look at what I'm doing. And I would remind you that it is the works of Jesus that John is giving to us, particularly through the seven signs as we are working, are seeing them in the Gospel of John. It is these things that John is writing that are written for our encouragement, that point us to the fact that this is a credible testimony to who Jesus is. In John chapter 20, John himself, the author of this book, writes, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Signs, wonders, the works that Jesus did. Remember, he's just healed a man. But these are written, although there are a lot more that John doesn't talk about, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Jesus says, look at the works. John writes about the works. We have in the scriptures the works of Jesus, giving evidence. Again, as I asked last week, in our Easter message, what do we do with that? The resurrection being the greatest of the works of Christ. And you can read them for yourself. The gospel accounts are full of the miracles and healings and deliverance and supernatural works of our Lord. Again, Jesus is speaking right here in the context of the immediate healing that just preceded this at Bethesda. And he's saying to these religious leaders, well, if you don't believe this stuff, well, at least believe me because of what I've done. You're so worried about this guy carrying his mat on the Sabbath, but you missed completely the reason he's carrying his mat. Get below the question and ask yourself, why is he doing that? Who healed him? And what do we make of this healing? What on earth are you guys thinking? The witness of the Father, the witness of John the Baptist, the witness of his works. Oh, and I should probably add, as I said last Sunday, what do you make of this Jesus? And all that is recorded for us, historical documents, and all that he did, And ultimately, as we said last week, his resurrection. What do we make of this? What do we make of this verification, of this testimony, of this witness to who he was? If it was in a court of law, I think the conclusion would be obvious. He's equal with God. So the witness of the Father, the witness of John the Baptist, the witness of his works, and fourth and finally, the witness of the Scriptures. The witness of the Scriptures in verses 39 to 47. He continues as he speaks to the religious leaders. You search the Scriptures. And believe me, they searched the Scriptures. These guys were Bible pros. Some had the whole Old Testament memorized. That's a lot of memory work. Everything. They were serious about the Scriptures, about the law, about the prophets, about the writings. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And that is true. There is eternal life in the Scriptures, but not simply because you have great academic knowledge, you're great, such great theologians. That in itself doesn't give you eternal life. If you miss what's within the Scriptures, what's contained there, that is the way to life. Now, again, I'm not against Bible study. Bible study is a very good thing. But this shows that just because you're a theologian doesn't necessarily mean that you know God. This is a great trap. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. You know your Scriptures, but you miss the essence of it because it bears witness of who I am. And you're so smart, you're so skilled, but you're blind. They bear witness of me. Well, you might ask, well, where is that? Glad you asked. Genesis 3:15. Immediately after the fall, we already have a glimpse of God dealing with this when he speaks to the serpent. You will bruise his heel. Speaking of a coming descendant of man, of Eve, you will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. In Genesis chapter 22, Abraham and Isaac are up. Actually, later on, we will find out that this is one of the mountains surrounding Jerusalem. And Abraham is to sacrifice his son. And Isaac says, we got the wood, but where's the lamb? To which Abraham replies, God himself will provide the lamb. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, I'm just giving a few examples of where it talks about in the Scriptures of referring to Jesus. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses speaks of a prophet who will one day come. A great prophet. They all understood a messianic reference here. In 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant where God promises to David one that would come from his own loins who would sit on his throne and reign forever. Isaiah chapter 53 talks about this Messiah figure who will one day come and die for the sins of his people in a graphic account of his trial and crucifixion. Read it for yourself. Those verses, never mind all the types of the Old Testament tabernacle and sacrificial system, which was all pointing to a Messiah. The Passover itself, where they spread the blood over top of the doorpost, the blood of the lamb. Who is going to ultimately be the great sacrificial lamb who we must apply the blood to the doorposts of our lives? The whole Testament. The one, the scriptures that they so well knew was all pointing to Jesus, and yet they missed it. Their eyes were reading, but their minds were blind. You search the scriptures, but you miss me. They always wanted more. It was never enough. I remember one time in a situation where a fellow employee with myself was, and we were engaging in a conversation about God, and he said, if God would just show me a miracle, I would believe. No, you won't. You have all the testimony. You have the scriptures. They bear witness of Jesus, and those things were written hundreds and thousands of years before Jesus even came. You don't need any more. The religious leader said to Jesus, show us a sign. He says, you have the scriptures. You have Moses. And he said, even though a man would rise from the dead, you won't believe. We don't suffer from want of evidence. The Father, John the Baptist, his works, the scriptures, prophetic, all pointing to Jesus and his amazing fulfillment of that which was written about him. Just a little cursory study will lead you to the undeniable fact that he is equal with God. He is the fulfillment. I could spend weeks simply talking about the prophetic fulfillment of Jesus, of those scriptures, of the writings that were written about him. Verse 41, he goes on to say, verse 40, he says, you refuse to come to me that you may have life. You don't believe them. He says, not that I need your glory, not that I need you to believe. Verse 42, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you because you don't believe. Earlier he'd said that you don't have the word in you. Now he equates that with not having the love of God in you. And as you look at John and his kind of go always coming back to the same themes, in effect what he's saying here is that God's word was fulfilled in God's Son, which is the demonstration of God's love. And if you don't have one, you don't have any of them. In order to believe in God's word, you must believe in God's Son, which demonstrates God's love. You miss me, Jesus says, and you miss it all. If you miss the Word of God, you will miss the Son of God, and you miss the Son of God, you'll miss the love of God. But if you have the Word of God and believe the Word of God, you will know the Son of God and experience the love of God. They claim to know God, but they missed it all. Verse 43 and 44, just briefly, he says to them, you make a big deal about those who make a big deal about themselves. But me, you won't receive. You see, for all that they were worried about was mutual praise. They weren't concerned about the praise of God. That's why they missed Jesus, because Jesus wasn't stroking them. And so they would stroke each other because all they were concerned about was their own glorification. But if they were concerned about the glorification of God, they would recognize who Jesus was, because Jesus would say, you need to humble yourself. But in humbling themselves, they would actually raise themselves. But you're not concerned about that. You're not concerned about God. You're just concerned about yourself. You see, you can't come to Jesus if you are the most important person in your life. If it's all about you. If you're just worried about stroking your own ego. We miss Jesus when we are the center of our worlds. Be careful, as an aside, of ministries that glorify the preacher, that make a big deal about the guy on the stage and the performance, about the begging for the money, about the exaltation of the guy on the stage. For it says of the Pharisees in John 11:43 that they loved praise from men more than praise from God. Verse 45, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. You're big fans of Moses? The law will condemn you because you rejected the one of whom Moses spoke. For verse 46, for if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. And we've already talked about that. A massive insult to those who claim to be Moses' people. A massive insult to those of us who claim to be God's people, but are more concerned about our own praise, more concerned about our own satisfaction than about God, than about Jesus. How very sad that these men who thought they were so close were so very far away, spiritually blind. The evidence is overwhelming. Is Jesus equal with God? Well, we have the word of his Father. We have the testimony of John the Baptist. We have the evidence of his works. We have the writings of the scriptures, the prophetic writings of the scriptures. Spiritual blindness is a terrible thing. But I trust this morning that we say with the gospel writer, yes, I believe that Jesus is equal with God. And I serve him. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. We pray now that you would dismiss us with your blessing and that we would follow wholeheartedly our Savior, our Messiah, our Lord, our God. Lead us this week, we pray, as we trust him. Amen.